So today I'll be reading from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and said, and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah.
Well, good morning. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors at the church, and it's my pleasure to take you through this fraught passage this morning. No doubt if you're new to the Bible or semi-new to church and you've never heard this story before, there will be elements that surprise you, that confront you, maybe some questions that you have, and hopefully as we go through the passage this morning, we'll be able to answer some of those questions for you. But I want to start with a question myself this morning. It might appear at first glance irrelevant, and it will feel that way for about 3 minutes, but hopefully the relevance becomes clear. And here's my question. Have you ever wondered what if bits of the Bible were cast as films? Now, of course, this isn't a hypothetical question, is it? Many a book in the Bible, many of the kind of purple passages, the key ones, have been made into films. But I want to ask a kind of more general question. What if various scenes, famous or not famous, of the Bible were made into movies? What type, what genre of film they would be? And this may well be a question that only pastors with a lot of time, such as myself, ask ourselves. So maybe you don't have an answer to that question, but given I am a pastor with a lot of time, let me give you mine. Well, if you're looking for tragic drama, then the stories in Scripture abound, don't they? The rise and fall of Saul, the betrayal and death of Absalom, of Judas, the desertion of Christ at the cross, the desertion of Paul and his ministry. If you're looking for a high-stakes political thriller, then you can't go past the Book of Esther. If you're looking for a romance, Song of Songs, not safe for the kiddies. If you're looking for a comedy, then you've got Jonah, don't you? Running away from God, eaten by a whale spewed out, covered by a gigantic fig, only to have the fig be eaten by a worm, and then to sulk of an order of magnitude greater than my three-year-old. I'm sad enough to die. And then you've got the sci-fi fantasy of Revelation, of Zechariah, of bits of Daniel. You've got the horror comedy of the last three chapters of Judges. You've got the edgy art house of Ezekiel. You've got the brooding existential European drama that you pretend to get but you don't, the Book of Ecclesiastes. But if you're looking for a film, there'll be like a real tearjerker, a real critic pleaser, Oscar bait of the highest order, then we have a strong candidate in Genesis 22. We probably know it as the binding of Isaac, but the Hebrew's way better. It's known as the Akedah. It's kind of brooding, isn't it? It's kind of dreadful, the Akedah. And there's a lot of close-ups in this film. There's a lot of slow, deliberate panning out, zooming in, a lot of Kleenex action. Now, of course, this is a light take, but it is a very serious scene, isn't it? It's heavy, and the author, Moses, wants you to feel the gravity of the scene. It's recorded in such a way to kind of tug the strings of your heart. You're meant to see the tears in Abraham's eyes, the fear in Isaac's. You're meant to feel the weight of the knife in the hand, the heart kind of pounding in chest. But you see, it's not just the horror of slaying your son. That's enough, right? But it also means the horror, also means not just the death of the son, but also the death of the promises that have shaped the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham's life so far. Because from day dot, scene 1, chapter 12, verse 1 of the story of Abraham, his story has been a story of promise, a story where God promises to Abraham, promises him that offspring, that nations will come from him. In fact, in chapter 12 to our chapter 22, the word offspring is used over 20 times. You see, God's relationship to Abraham is one of promise and one of faith. And everything hangs, the key to this promise is the key of a child. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, if you've got a Bible, have a look or just hear me. Chapter 21, verse 1, the child arrives. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken of him. Now, you'll notice the words old age. And as Mark helpfully pointed out a couple of weeks ago, old age is like a super duper understatement. Moses was clearly British, not American. Because in verse 5, we hear that he's 100 years old. And we can deduce from other parts of Scripture that Sarah is 90 or 91. Hey, let that sink in for a moment. The couple have traded in their Zimmer frame for a pram, their hearing aid for a baby monitor, their dentures for a dummy. What would the Facebook birth announcement of this couple look like? It's a miracle that God provides in keeping with the promises that he's made to Abraham. And it is like a mind-blowing miracle. Imagine their joy as he is born. Chapter 21, verse 5 now. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And the name Isaac means laughter or to laugh. And she said, who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? She laughs with sheer joy. 90 years of waiting. You would have given up 50 years ago, and yet now she has a child. Such delight for Sarah and Abraham. And then devastation in 22. I mean, the scene begins, you know, innocently enough. God, not for the first time, calls out to Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And you wonder if Abraham knew what was to come, would he have ducked his head at that point? And the dread command comes in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Do you feel that? It's not just his son. It's his one and only, his beloved son. But it's not just that. It's that this son, Isaac, is the linchpin of God's plan. Pull him out and it all blows up. God is saying, slay your hope, your joy. What's Abraham thinking the next day? As he wakes early, as he saddles his donkey, as he leaves on that 3-day journey with Isaac and the two other servants. I mean, does he tell Sarah? I mean, how on earth would you tell Sarah? Darling, the God who called us from our home when we were in our 70s, the God who called us to this place that we did not know, the God that has made us nomads in our 90s, in our 100s, the God who said he would miraculously provide, who has miraculously provided, that God now wants us to kill our joy, to slay our little boy. I mean, how can you make sense of it to Sarah when it doesn't make any sense to you? But he obeys. He departs. And then on the third day, they see the dreadful mountain. And that, think about that. That's two nights for Abraham to reflect on what he's doing. 48 hours to think about, what am I going to sell Sarah? And actually, God, who are you? Oh, what kind of God would ask this of me? 3 days of waking up, eating with, sleeping near the sun, who you know you have to kill. I doubt he slept at all. And then in verse 5, Abraham tells the two servants that he and Isaac are going up to worship. But then also, and it's our first ray of hope in the story perhaps, he says that he and the boy will return. Now it's hard to quite know what Abraham's saying there. Perhaps he's not wanting to let on to Isaac or the other servants what's going on. Maybe he is hoping that God will do something miraculous. We don't know. But we do know that it's prophetic in its own way. Anyway, they continue towards the mountain. And then notice Isaac carries the wood up. So we don't actually know how old Isaac is at this point. He could be anywhere between kind of 10 to about 35. The word used to describe him covers that age range. It's broad. But the fact that he carries the wood, enough wood to burn himself on or burn him on, means that we're probably dealing with someone at the youngest age. In their mid-teens, I would say. So he carries up the wood, his father the knife and fire. And then here it is, that heartbreaking conversation. And do you know what? This is the only conversation in all of Scripture between Isaac and Abraham. The Father and Son, this is it for Scripture. It's a scene filled with tension and pathos. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac says, where's the lamb coming from, Dad? You see, he's of age. He's done the maths. Fire, tick. Wood, tick. Knife, tick. Lamb. Maybe he was wondering that the whole journey. Like, where's this coming from? Dad, where's the lamb? Dad, where's it coming from? Dad? Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Again, we don't know what is going on in Abraham's mind here. Maybe he wants to stop Isaac from fleeing. Maybe it's the hope that God changes his mind. Maybe it's a metaphor with Isaac being the lamb. We don't know, but again, for the second time, Abraham speaks prophetically. God provides a substitute. But he doesn't know that. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. You see, Isaac's got to know what's going on here, right? Even if he is at the youngest end of the spectrum, even if he's 10, he gets it. He's the one who's bound, like a sacrifice. He's the one placed atop of the wood, like a sacrifice. He's the one that's being approached with a knife. He's the sacrifice. And yet he does not say a word. He obeys the will of the Father to the end. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham moves towards the unimaginable, the unconscionable, the sacrifice of his one and only beloved son to cut off his seed, to uproot the promises of God. And then in that last split second, as the knife of the father rises to meet the flesh of the son, God speaks. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. I mean, how sweet must those words of heaven been? What relief, what comfort. He does not know what the Lord is going to say next, but it is going to be better than this. That is for sure. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. 12:1 frames this as a test, and in 12 we know that Abraham passes. You have proven your utter devotion to me, Abraham. There is nothing that you would not withhold from me. There is nothing that you would withhold from me. And at once Abraham lifts his eyes and he sees a ram. He has never been so happy to see a ram. Never so happy to later cook some lamb, which he offers in the place of his son. You see, Abraham's prophecy came true, intended or otherwise. The Lord did indeed provide. And then in 15 to 18, we won't look at it now, but the promises that God has made to Abraham so far are kind of reinforced and, if anything, kind of ramped up a bit, promising to bless the whole world through Abraham's son Isaac. And the scene ends in 19 with Abraham's first word of prophecy coming true. Isaac and Abraham return together. You see, the story is framed as a tragedy, and yet it ends in renewal with rejoicing and redemption. But it's worth asking, what do we do with it? Like, what are we to do with this some 4,000 years later? Well, I'm going to talk about that in a couple of minutes, but it's worth noting. It's very, very clear. It's almost unnecessary to say it, but let me say it because it needs to be said. God did not let Abraham kill Isaac. Why do I say that? Well, it'll be a very different story, a very different Bible, a very different God in heaven if God had allowed Abraham to kill his son. We need to know, and if we've been Christian long enough, we do know that this story was never ever ending in the death of Isaac at the hands of Abraham. Of course, Abraham didn't know this. It wouldn't have been a test if Abraham didn't think it was a genuine possibility, but we do. Why? Not because we're any more godly or more intelligent than Abraham, far from, but because we know more about God. We know more about his heart of love, his heart for children, for the vulnerable. We know that he hates child sacrifice. But Abraham, he didn't have that knowledge yet. You see, he didn't have the Bible. He kind of was the Bible. He didn't have the wisdom of older saints. He couldn't hop onto Google and say, what's God like? It's just him at this stage. And as Genesis records, his interactions with God are significant but few and far between. He knew very little compared to us of the character of God. And in fact, Abraham came from ancient Mesopotamia, where it was just kind of expected that your God would ask you to sacrifice your child. Now, to be fair, Abraham does get that Yahweh, his God, is different. He gets it that he's a God of justice in some sense, but exactly how different and exactly whose justice he didn't quite know yet. In fact, you could put it like this. There's a sense in which this test would only ever have worked with Abraham, because everyone after Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, me and you, we know more of God's character. This test only works because of Abraham's place in the story of God, right at the start of God's self-revelation, which means critically that this is a once-off, never-to-be-repeated event, which also explains why it is not repeated, or anything really quite like it in Scripture after him. And just to make this kind of super-duper-uber-uber clear, God is never going to demand this of you. Okay? Probably don't need to say it, but for the record, this happened once in ancient history. But that doesn't mean it is just ancient history. Just because it's never to be repeated doesn't mean it doesn't have an ongoing relevance today for you and me. In fact, the relevance of the story abounds. But given I've indulged in a long retelling of the story, let me leave you with just one thing to learn from the story. And it's here, single slide for this morning, if it comes up. It's this. We should be willing to give up anything and everything for God. Right? You might not like it, but at least it's pretty straightforward. We should be willing to give up anything and everything for God. Genesis 22 is an example of how nothing should be off limits for our God. That what he asks of you and me, we should give willingly, that there should be no too high a price to pay. Whether it's our job, our savings, our travel, our home, for the martyrs, our very body and soul, nothing is off limits. As Paul describes us in Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices. In a sense, your life should be characterized, defined by your willing to die, your willingness to die, to give over everything that you have for the sake of God and his kingdom. The specifics of this story are unique, but the pattern is one we are called to follow, a willingness to give up everything. But of course, like where it gets complicated, right, is how do you work out whether or not you're willing to give something up? I mean, that's the $1 million question. And that's not actually an easy question to answer, is it? It's a question that you alone can answer. And the answer might be for you, nothing. There is nothing that I would not give up for God. And my hope and expectation is that there are many amongst us this morning for whom that's true. Nothing is too great a price for you in your walk with Christ. But there will be some here this morning, almost inevitably, for whom there is a something. Something that is just a little bit out of God's realm. A little bit no touchy God. But I can't read your mind. Jesus can only do that. But let me take a guess, right? To try and make this hit home. Let me take a guess at what that might be. Well, let me begin with what it probably isn't. Okay? It's probably not Brussels sprouts. It's probably not your 1994 banged up Corolla. And it's probably not your certificate of participation from the latest national science exam.
Obviously, Matt.
But flipping it around, it will be something that you treasure. Something that you mull and brood over. Something that drives and compels you. Something that competes with God for the sacred territory of your heart. It might be your share portfolio. It might be your properties that pull at your heartstrings. It might be pornography. It might be illicit sex that has you hooked and drags you away from the Lord. It might be your anger at your spouse that you clutch so closely to your heart. Your righteous rage is more precious to you than the Spirit of God. Maybe you're young and it's your looks, your on-point fashion sense, your gym body that our culture worships. Maybe it's your Xbox or your PS4 or your PC because we live and breathe Minecraft. League of Legends for life. COD has become your God. Or maybe it's your children's academic success. Your crown of joy is their Perth Mod acceptance. Maybe it's a cheeky drink after work that turns into a not so cheeky bottle after work. Maybe you're past all that. And for you, it's the wistful longings of the old days. When you were young and healthy, when your body worked as it should work, when the world was like it should be. I hope it's none of those things. I hope I've completely misfired. But if I'm scratching somewhere where you itch, then to borrow the words of my favourite Disney princess, let it go. You see, unlike Abraham and Isaac, this is not a sacrifice that God wants you to pull out of. Because deep down, if you know, gun to your head, it's like a 50-50 margin call, whether it's Jesus or this thing, then let it go. Do not let these objects of affection drown out the voice of God. Do not let them crowd out your heart and harden your soul from the Spirit's work. Let me get dangerously prescriptive here. If it shares, get rid of ComSec. If it's porn, get rid of the internet at home. Get rid of your iPhone. If it's lust for a co-worker, quit your job. If it's anger at your husband, kill that anger before it kills you. If it's looks, get rid of the clothes, stop hitting the gym, and delete the gram. If it's gaming, get rid of the PS4. Just chuck out the PC. If it's, and this is where it gets kind of a bit too close to home. If it's your kids' academic results, stop pushing them. Stop teaching them that your favor is gained by their academic success. Change the atmosphere of the home. Rejoice in their godliness, not their academic prowess. If it's the drinking, if you can never stop at one, then never have one. And if it's the idol of the old days, stop fooling yourself. It wasn't as good as you remembered. God's love and provision for you and your family and this world did not stop in 1979. True joy, hope, and peace does not lie 30 years in the past. It lies in eternity. We should be willing to give up anything and everything for our God. But as we close, maybe you're sitting here this morning as a non-Christian and you're thinking, this is all a bit new to me, but this God, he's pretty demanding. He wants, wouldn't like 93.5% be sufficient? It sounds like an awful lot to ask for, doesn't it? And here's your answer. We are willing to give God everything because our God was willing to give up everything for us. You may have noticed it as we went through the scene, and I was a little heavy on the symbolism there. But this scene is one of the clearest foreshadowings of the gospel of our Lord Jesus in all of the ancient scriptures. You see, you see it in Isaac, the faithful son who carries the wood for his sacrifice up the hill, trusting the will of his good father. Pointing forward to the ultimate true and faithful son, Jesus, who carries that wooden hill up accursed Golgotha, the hill of his sacrifice, silently trusting the will of his father. You see it in Abraham, the father called to do the unthinkable, sacrifice his one and only beloved son, pointing to the heavenly father, sending his one and only, his precious, his beloved from eternity past son, too worth to die as a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but inherit eternal life. You see, what God did not allow Abraham to carry through is the very thing he does for us. Give up his one and only. And then as you see that ram dying in the place of Isaac, it points forward to Christ dying in the place of you and I, dying the death you and I should have died for our sin. You see, he's not just the God of the universe up there who commands us down here to give up everything. He is the God of the universe that came down here, who gave up everything for us. He's the God who considered our life more precious than his own. Let that sink in. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, God who lacks for nothing in perfect relationship, Father, Spirit, Son, before time was created, he considers our life more precious than his own. Is there anything, anyone more wonderful, more praiseworthy, more worthy of our worship and our sacrifice than a God like that? What we wouldn't give for a God like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at Genesis 22. As we see the Father and Son, their love for one another, we are reminded of the love you had for your Son before the world began. Father, we're shown a God who commands sacrifice, but we are also a people that follow your sacrifice. And I pray that you might make us a people marked by a willingness to give up anything and everything for the sake of your name, for following you. In Jesus' name, amen.